In this room, I don't think, now that's a strong statement, but I'm guessing that there is probably no person in this room who has not either prevaricated at some point, or who has done the equivalent of prevarication through misleading, through telling part of the truth but not all of the truth, half-truths, through mincing, minimizing situations so that in effect we inevitably mislead as a result of that. There are all kinds of ways that we lie. Do you know that you can lie to someone when you flatter them? You may not think of that as lying, but if you, in fact you say something that is more than is the case or other than is the case, if you cause them to be guilty of pride, then you have not only been guilty of misleading, but you perhaps have seduced them into another kind of sin, pride. Well, there are all kinds of ways that we might possibly lie. Suffice it, lying is the antithesis of the opposite, the character of God. The Lord says, "I am." Everything about God involves truthfulness. Nothing about God involves lying in his nature and in his character. Now, it has sometimes been the case, if we read the Old Testament carefully, and even in the New Testament, it has allowed people anything that would fulfill ultimately his purposes, but the act of lying has never been part of his own character or part of his will. When I have taught in philosophy, which is my field, I teach in the subject of ethics, and the subject of telling the truth and or lying is a subject that comes up invariably. One philosopher of the 18th century by the name of Immanuel Kant said that while there may be question marks about many other acts that we might perform, the one thing he said that we must never do is to lie. That consistency in telling the truth, that is, never lying, is a foundational principle for all other ethical decisions. Because if our characters can be compromised at the point of truth, then they can be compromised at any other point as well. Our secular friend Webster defines lying as follows: to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. To make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. And the lie is defined as something that misleads or deceives. I'm reminded of that old saying, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first we practice to deceive." Some of us know that better than others. It may be because we've applied it on occasions. "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." The familiarity is impressive.
It was my mother.
This is Doris's phrase. But one never to be forgotten, obviously. It is tough to keep things straight unless you tell the truth. Because once you start practicing deceiving and lying, then you have to kind of back it up with other lies in order to make the story straight. And the trouble is, it's hard to remember all the lies you've told. And sometimes you step on your own toes. And you end up contradicting yourself, and people become very aware of the fact that you are lying.
It's always bothered me that when you go into a courtroom, they swear into everybody but the attorneys.
Where's Denver McCarty? Denver? Denver needs to comment on that as a prosecutor. He could have something to say about that. Well, the Bible makes it clear that lying was invented by Satan. The Bible makes it clear that lying was invented by Satan. He was the first one to deceive. And the first one he deceived was himself. Isn't that interesting? He was the first one to deceive, and the first one he deceived was himself. He lied to himself about his own importance. and he had this inflated view of his beauty and of his value, and that lying to himself about his creatureliness in relationship to the Creator led to the downfall, the third of the angels of heaven, led to the downfall and fall of humanity, all because this creature took his eyes off God, who is the truth. And whenever you take your eyes off God and step outside of His will, you're going to move into an area that will involve deceit. Because Satan, the Bible tells us, is a liar and the father of it. In fact, let's look at the words of the Lord Jesus Himself on this matter of Satan and lying, found in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Let's turn there for a moment. John chapter 8. Strongest words anywhere on this subject. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 44. They had just been accusing Jesus of having an illegitimate background, and they were attacking him and his ministry. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 42, if God were your father, they said, we're born of one father, even God. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my words? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You, Jesus said, are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Notice that Satan's character is behind his behavior. That once the character is warped, once the character becomes that of a liar, then lies can come forth from that character, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus tells us himself that Satan is the father of lies, that he is the one who invented lying. He invented lying, first of all, by lying to himself. Secondly, he lied to his fellow angels in seeking to get them to join him in rebellion against God. And finally, after he was cast out of heaven with his followers to the earth, we find him present in the garden and tempting Eve and tempting Adam to disobey God. And how does he tempt them? What method does he use to tempt them? Well, of course, if you turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it's very clear what method he used. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Satan approached Eve in the garden and said to the woman in verse 1 of chapter 3, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Casting doubt, which of course is the seed of a lie, casting doubt in the word of God. And the woman then quotes back to Satan what God had said about what they may and may not eat, adding a little bit when she says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent outright lies to the woman, misleads the woman, and says to her, you will not surely die. God is lying. Ah. He lies to Eve, and he accuses God of lying. Because God had said that the day they eat of it, they would die. He said, you will not surely die. That's a lie to her, and it's a lie about God's word. To accuse God of lying was the bold-faced attempt on the part of Satan to seduce her into believing him. After all, how could he possibly say such an awful thing if it were not so? For he backs up his lie with another lie. Notice how lies reinforce lies in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, of course, the two lies were, number one, that you're not going to pay a penalty for disobedience. You're not going to die. That's the first lie. The second lie is that you must practice evil to know what it is. That you must kill someone to know what murder is. That you must disobey God in order to know the difference between good and evil. And of course, that's a bold-faced lie as well. You do not have to participate in evil in order to understand what it is. Yes.
Well, I just have a question. I've said that before. Did Adam and Eve know that Satan even existed?
I don't think that they knew who he was and what his role was. I have a feeling that this was the first encounter. I don't know that there's any evidence that there was any prior encounter. So I would guess that the guard would have been down. The only thing that which should have been up was God's commandment. And the God's commandment by itself should have been sufficient. And it wasn't, because what was appealed to, interestingly, what was appealed to in Eve, who was not yet fallen, who had not yet sinned, what was appealed to in Eve was exactly the same thing that Satan appealed to in himself, which was pride. Look at what you can do. You can become like God. And here is the means for doing so. Just participate in evil, and you can have a higher status than you have now. Just as I wanted a higher status than I had as a creature, so can you. You can become like God, knowing good and evil. That appeal to pride and the use of lying were the method of Satan's own downfall, and they became the method for the downfall of all others since. Because as he appeals to us and to our, quote, self-interest, he is appealing to our pride. And always because he wants us to do something that is disobedient to God, he will have to appeal to our self-interest and pride by lying to us about how we can improve our satisfaction, improve our situation, improve our lives in some way or other, if we only will do something disobedient. Yes, Joe? Exactly. We are all susceptible to being told that if we want to be happy, if we want to have something better, if we want to have a certain kind of experience in our lives, then do something disobedient. That becomes the means whereby we are going to have something better occur in our lives. That lie is the common lie that is told to everyone by Satan. In fact, it is the common lie that we tell to ourselves when we choose to sin. I believe I'm going to get something that is better, that is nicer, that is happier than I have right now. Therefore, I will choose now to disobey. And all of us make that choice because we lie to ourselves. We convince ourselves that somehow we're going to have something better in our lives, some experience that will make us happier in our lives. And therefore, we choose to disobey because we believe that lie. Yes? Pardon? That's right. She's aware of God's commandment. The commandment should have been sufficient in itself, but it wasn't. She chose to disobey the commandment so that she could become like God. Notice what it says in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, like God, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice the appeal to all the basic kinds of sin were appealed to in this very one temptation. And she ate. She chose to disobey. And then she chose to drag her husband into it. Now, Adam? Misery loves company. I'm wise, and I want my husband to be wise, too. You see, that's an enlightened. And he chose not to be a spiritual leader. Actually, I've said in a previous class, and I will say it now. It only took a woman to tempt Adam. That's what I said in a previous class. Satan knew who the really tough case would be, so he went after the tough one first. If Adam had been there doing his job, if he was present beside her when the temptation occurred, then perhaps that might not have occurred. That's hypothetical. It's contrary to fact. But one wonders, doesn't one? What would have happened if Adam had been there? Yes. To exercise leadership. Right. Yeah, Satan would have had to address him if he were present. Yes. I question that. I think that he was with her at the time she gave it to him. It does not follow that he was with her all the way through the temptation. So I'm saying that that's an inference being drawn, and I'm not certain I agree with that. Okay? It could be. If he were, then he is doubly responsible for not having spoken up. He was not only not exercising his leadership then in that kind of a situation, but he was chicken little. I mean, he was spineless if he said nothing in that particular situation, which could be believable. Yes? Well, C.S. Lewis has us believing this. If you read some of his literature of imagination, that the animals were capable of speech, and indeed, the donkey situation that occurs later on in the Old Testament, God uses some animals or has used some animals as mouthpieces. But I don't think it would follow that animals have the power of communication and intelligent speech, or did at any given point. They are not human beings. They are not persons. Therefore, that would have been a use of the vehicle of an animal in some instances, but it would not be, in fact, what would be the normal case. Serpents do not have the kind of intelligence that allowed them to carry on conversations in and of themselves. As a mouthpiece, Satan is able to inhabit any animal. And you remember, of course, that after Jesus cast out the demons from the man, that they inhabited that herd of swine. And so it is possible to be inhabited, for demons to inhabit animals. And I have no doubt but that Satan could have inhabited that serpent on that occasion in order to lower the guard, to carry out his purposes. Maybe she was an animal lover. And who knows what the reason was why he chose to take on that form. But serpents do not have the capacity for communication or speech, nor does any other animal have the same capacity we have. Therefore, it would have to be a case of a demon possession or an inhabiting. That's my reading of the situation. Okay. Yes? Well, since they have long since been forgiven, and so have we. I know. If you get, well, the one you want to punch in the nose is going to be in a lake of fire. No, you don't want to have to visit there to punch him in the nose. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. No, turn to Numbers. Excuse me, turn to Numbers first. Book of Numbers. Numbers 23:19. By the way, I was rather strong in my answer before when I said that I did not think that Adam was with her. But I want you to read, compare Scripture with Scripture. I said, when I gave you my answer, I said that in light of the later conversation that took place between God and Adam. Because Adam does not say, when God says, you know, how did this happen? Well, I was there and I just didn't speak up. He didn't talk about his being there and not speaking up. When he answered God directly, he said, the woman that you gave me. He blamed the woman whom God had given him. Right. But he was passing, as so many cowardly folks do, passing it on, and he passed it on, and so he blamed Eve. But the point is, that would not have been the answer he would have given had he been present when God asked him directly, how did this happen? So I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture and giving you my answer. Oh, yeah. I mean,
Eve doesn't get the wrath.
No, sin passed upon all men because of Adam being the federal head of the human race. And therefore, he does have the responsibility in terms of the causation of sin in the entire human race. Yes?
So the whip could mean that...
At the time that she gave it to him.
That they were together as husband and wife, meaning that they were with each other.
That's a possibility. That there's the relationship of being one as husband and wife. That is a possibility. Although I would rather think that it occurred subsequent to her own act of disobedience, that, you know, Adam comes walking along, he's with her, and she offers it to him. So that's kind of the read that I give it based on the later conversation between Adam and God. That's a reading back into it from that later conversation.
The
yes?
Yes.
He should have resisted purely on the grounds that he himself knew the commandment of God. And so he chose to disobey the commandment of God in heeding his wife. Before he had fallen, he had that choice as well. And he made the same choice. Whether she used all kinds of blandishment in order to appeal to him is another issue. The fact of the matter is, you're right, Sherry, he knew the commandment as well as she and should have resisted on that ground alone. Yes?
He loved his wife more than he loved God.
as it turned out.
Yeah.
He listened to his wife more than he listened to God, for sure. That's right. In effect, that is correct. Bob?
It may be that he didn't know which tree the fruit was from, too. He didn't say this was from.
Oh, I think that was known. I think that was known. I wish ignorance could be pled, but I don't think ignorance can be pled in this particular case. Okay, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, and this refers to, you remember the man who was hired to curse the Israelites as they were coming into the land, and God does not permit it, of course. Instead, everything that he says is a blessing instead of a cursing. And the reason for that, the reason that the cursing did not work is as follows in verse 19 of chapter 23 of Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man, not a fallen creature that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And then it goes on to say God's word is absolutely dependable. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. God's nature is to be truthful. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The character of God is to tell it like it is. Now, there was a philosopher in the 17th century by the name of Descartes. He's the one that said, I think, therefore I am. And if you remember that particular saying. But Descartes had an argument, which I think today is one of the very best arguments, not only for the existence of God, but for our understanding of the nature of our world. He says that in order for us to think at all, we have to have understanding. And the understanding has to be based upon truth. And the only way we can have a world in which our reason works is to have a world that is dependable. And the only way to have a world that is dependable is to have a God who is truthful. And if you don't have a God who is truthful, you don't have a world that is dependable, which means you don't have reason that works. Since the reason works, you have a world that's dependable. And therefore, you have a being who is the creator of the world, who is truthful. And so he argued that, forget that. Forget that. That's what I teach my students. I don't teach it quite as fast as that. But that's the line of reasoning that Descartes uses. It's the truthfulness of God that is the basis upon which we can know not just that we exist, but that he is God, that he made the world. All of these things are based upon the trustworthiness of our God. That what he says he will do, when he gives us a sign of who he is in creation, by virtue of creation, it gives us accurate information on the basis of which we can conclude that he exists, that he is God. So truthfulness is part of his character, is part of what makes this world work and is necessary. And next week we're going to talk about truthfulness as such. But today we're going to talk about the opposite of his character. We're going to talk about lying. And we've just seen that God does not and God cannot lie. 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 15. First Samuel, chapter 15. Obviously have written the wrong reference down, but I'm going to give it to you anyway later. He was... Yes. I had the 9, but not the 2. Thank you for noticing that. Talking to Saul, Samuel says in verse 29 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and also the strength of Israel, this is about the truthfulness of God's statement that the kingdom would be taken away from him because of his disobedience. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Notice this is a reinforcement of what we read already in Numbers chapter 23. God's character is such that he does not and he cannot lie. Secondly, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Besides the fact that he himself cannot lie, Exodus chapter 20, as we are well familiar, it's where the Ten Commandments are contained. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, where we read the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie against your neighbor. Lying is forbidden. Not only is lying not part of God's character, so that he cannot and will not lie, but God forbids lying on our part. I won't have you turn there, but in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1, he says that carrying false rumors is another case of lying. Lying is absolutely forbidden. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It wasn't simply a matter of lying, but it was taking God's name in vain, because they swore by an oath. And if they swore falsely, then they were indeed profaning the name of God. It's clear that God forbids lying. Now, turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Our book that we're studying. Book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4. Where this prohibition against lying is stated explicitly for the first time, but not the only time, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, chapter 4. And verse 24, where straightforwardness, honesty, truthfulness are recommended. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. You know, I have a feeling that there are some in this room today who would say that you can put up with an awful lot from other people, but it's hard for you to put up with lying. You can accept that they even have done something wrong if they will only be honest enough and tell you that they have done something wrong. But when they cover up, and when they mislead, and when they outright lie to you, then that becomes something that is very, very difficult to accept. I think if you rankle against lying, if that's something that you have a visceral negative response to, then you are healthy in terms of your spiritual outlook on this issue of lying. Now, we can feel, by the way, in general, that lying is wrong, and even rebel against it when it comes from others, and still engage in it ourselves. Now, there is the paradox, and there is the tragedy of our own lives, that as sinners, we may indeed be convicted about the rightness or the wrongness of certain practices and certain principles, and yet by the same token, because we are sinners, we will choose to engage in the very things that we say are wrong, and that we indeed are convicted are wrong. And so, having that conviction is good, it's positive, it's a sign that your spiritual mind is in the right place, but it does no guarantee, just because you have discernment in that instance, that you yourself are free from guilt in that particular case. You know, this is not an easy issue, this issue of lying. Is it ever right to lie? This is a perennial question that is raised not only in ethics classes, but there are specific instances in the scriptures where the question can be raised. Did God permit lying? I would say that the issue has always got to be, with regard to evil in the world, that it is by permission. God is not the author of evil. The Bible tells us that. Since God is not the author of evil, God never causes or produces a lie. Does he permit lies? Yes, he permits lies in the way that he permits other evil that occurs in the world, in the way that he, as the Lord Jesus says, in the way that God permits weeds to grow until everything is to a mature level before he takes out the weeds. Evil has been permitted to be in the world because he has a plan and a purpose for fallen humanity that includes generation after generation of individuals up to the present generation who, because they are sinners, are in need of a Savior. And until the end of the world comes when he returns for his own, until the last generation of those in this dispensation who are to believe and to come to know Jesus has come to know Jesus, he will permit evil. He will not commend it, he will not produce it, but he will permit evil to continue in the world. He permits Satan's to continue in the world until the time that he will be bound up. Does he permit lying? Has he permitted lying? Yes.
The answer I have heard is yes, if telling the truth would cause an even worse evil to take place.
Exactly.
An example would be the Nazi Gestapo knocking at the door.
Exactly. Do you have Jews in your house?
Do you have Jews in your house? Exactly.
Haben Sie Juden in deinem Hause? The answer is nein.
That was the example
I was going to cite.
When I was in Bible school, my professor said that that was the first act of faith. I thought about that one. Whoa!
In the New Testament, this is important to realize. Now, before we start realizing that God's playing, I think that God's playing fast and loose with His own principles. In the New Testament, Rahab is commended. She is not commended for lying. She is commended for sending the spies out safely and for sending the people that were after them out another way. She was not commended for lying. Yes. When one is in the military and one is caught by the enemy and one is asked about the troop strength of your outfit, you are in fact are required to mislead. That is to take away their attention from the facts of the matter, so that hopefully they will believe something differently, and you'll preserve the lives of your fellow soldiers. Yes, Cliff.
In the banking business in the early 50s, I don't know if you were,